a character. I've sometimes been asked to use that particular expression when giving the tribute at a funeral service. Although I find nowadays one is not asked to do that so much. Perhaps that's because there are not nearly so many characters around as in the old days. But perhaps that may be a sign of me getting old. But Peter was a character, and any eulogy given at a Thanksgiving service for Peter would surely have to start by using these words. The four Gospels are full of Peter. His name crops up more than any other follower. He speaks more than any other disciple. And he intruded, interfered, interrupted inappropriately more than any other apostle. He was such a character. And he's the kind of person around which books are written and films are produced, of which there have been a number over the years. The Big Fisherman and The Rogue, and also the latest Hollywood presentation, which perhaps you've read about, you've perhaps read some of the reviews in some of the newspapers, starring Mel Gibson. I was thinking that once the video is available, that we might purchase about 100 of these and give them away as free gifts to the 5th and 6th year pupils at the high school, the Peter video it's to be called. And apparently the film has a very dramatic scene concerning the episode in the courtyard of the high priest. There is a magnificent, fabulous building of the high priest, his palace, with the marvelous furnishings, and right in the center of the square there's this charcoal fire, and in every corner, nook and cranny darkened because it was night, are little groups of Roman soldiers, and beside the fire there's a servant girl. Well, actually two servant girls in the film, one played by Liz Hurley and the other by Rachel Roberts. And Peter breathes in with his open neck shirt, and he warms himself by the fire. And he's asked the question, in a kind of oblique way, about his association with Jesus. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" It's almost a direct quotation from John's Gospel. Very different in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the way the question is posed. And three times these attractive and seductive servant girls ask him the question. And three times Gibson replies in a very loud voice with unmistakable Galilean accent, overcoated with a Californian pronunciation. And he says, "Well, yes, I am. Yeah, very much so, one of his disciples. I didn't used to be, I was a fisherman. But I met Jesus, and I saw the light, and I was converted and born again and filled with His Spirit. And I'm not ashamed to tell you of the amazing change that Jesus Christ has brought into my life. A change which He can bring to anybody's life, even to you tonight, you two girls. And I've got some literature here which might help you with your inquiry and some details where to pursue your interest." And gobsmacked, they take the literature, and Gibson rides out into the night. Of course, you know that I'm fantasizing by now with this latest movie on Peter. But I think it's interesting just to pause for a moment and to speculate as to the effect upon us if that had been the gospel story. And to ask what help it would have been if we had read tonight in the courtyard of Peter's affirmation of Jesus rather than his denunciation of him. Would that have been an inspirational help to us in our Christian lives? I don't think it would have been. I think the person was right who said that we are generally attracted to the character of Peter, not because of his strength, but because of his weaknesses. I think we're kind of glad that he was there in the events around the cross as he was, because if he was there, then perhaps there's a place for us. So I want to move straight on tonight to the lessons from this character Peter around the cross, the application for us. So let's just ask the question, what does the story of Peter say to us tonight? I want to suggest there are four lessons. They're very basic lessons and perhaps very obvious lessons, but they've come home to me again with fresh power as I've studied this fascinating character. So here's the first lesson. It seems to me the story of Peter tells us that terrible failure is a possibility for all of us. Now, it was a terrible failure on Peter's part. No amount of gloss or spin can avoid that conclusion. All four gospel writers speak of his denial of Jesus, and they don't always record events, and when they do, it's usually when it's something quite important. And so we're not to think of Peter's failure here as akin to some kind of white lie which can be explained away by a whole range of rationalizations. This denial was a biggie, and that in three ways. First of all, it was a denial, and what is a denial but a refusal to identify openly with something or someone, in this case with Jesus Christ? That's what the denial was, a refusal to identify with Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about some fringe follower or some lapsed member or some non-attending adherent on the supplementary roll. We're speaking about a leader. A leader of Jesus' cause refuses to identify with Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. He's always, you know, top of the list of disciples and apostles that's given in the New Testament. There are four lists that are given in the Gospel. And while the order of some of the disciples changes, Peter's always at the top of the list and Judas is always at the bottom of the list. And if this leader, this chief spokesman, this upfront person had a terrible failure, then terrible failure is a possibility for all of us. Was a terrible failure also, secondly, because his response was opposite to that of what Jesus was at this very time. It does seem as though the gospel writer John is setting forth a deliberate contrast between Peter on the one hand and Jesus. Roughly in the same place, Jesus is inside the house and Peter is outside in the courtyard. But there's a contrast going on. Jesus, at his trial, stands up to his questioners and denies nothing. Peter cowers before his accusers and denies everything, and does so with curses and oaths and perhaps even blasphemies. See, again, this is a failure of a leader, and therefore terrible failure is a possibility for all of us. I remember as a youngster being quite taken aback when my father and mother told my brother and myself that one of the elders in the church had disappeared. There were only six or seven elders in the church, and apparently he'd left a brief note that they feared for the safety of his life. And 10 days later, his body was washed up at the foot of the cliffs at Arbroath. And a story began to emerge of a double life, of a second account in London of some embezzling from his firm, and rumours of unfaithfulness and affairs. And I was quite distressed about this for some time, as we all are when we hear of the failure of leaders. I said there was a third reason why this was a terrible failure. There was the refusal to identify openly with Jesus. There was his response, which was exactly opposite, really, to that of Jesus. But thirdly, of course, there were the repercussions that Jesus said would fall upon those who denied him. Remember Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 38, after an outburst of Peter again, and Jesus says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this evil and adulterous age," that's to say, denies me, "then the Son of Man will deny him when he comes again in power and glory at the end of the age." So this was a terrible failure. And it's a possibility for all of us because of the exceeding sinfulness of sinful nature with which we are clothed. David Searle said about the experience he'd had as a pastor in 4 parishes and 10 years' experience in the wider work of God that there is nothing now that surprises him concerning human nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Peter would have remembered that, wouldn't he, from Jesus' words to respectable, religious, upright Nicodemus. And Peter would surely remember Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane. These words should have been ringing through his ears because they were spoken just a matter of hours earlier to this situation in the courtyard. And the disciples were caught napping for the third time, and Jesus said to him, remember these words? He said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For while the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." The weakness of the flesh. That's what makes terrible failure a possibility for all of us, because we are clothed with frail, fallible, fallen human flesh and nature. Robert Murray McShane, one of the greatest saints in Scotland, young minister in St. Peter's Church in Dundee, who died aged 29, once said, "The seed of every sin I find in the soil of my heart, and nothing but the grace of God will stop such sin from sprouting." Terrible failure is a possibility for all of us because of the weakness of sinful nature. So what's our response to this to be? How are we to regard sin, and what are we to do with it? Well, surely it requires holy vigilance and healthy fear. Let me quote again the words of John Wesley that I quoted this morning at the service. Somebody asked me for these words this morning, so here they are again. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 creatures who fear nothing but sin and who desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen, but such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." Fear sin. Fear its power. Guard against it. Watch for it. Intrusion, its invasion. fear sin. Now there's the first lesson we find in this story. Terrible failure is a possibility for all of us. The second lesson, loss of confidence can be the beginning of blessing. Now you'll notice in the order of service that the title for this tonight is Peter, a case study in confidence. And you'll have noticed the tremendous contrast between John 13 and John chapter 18. In John chapter 13, Lord, I'm ready to lay down my life for you. In John chapter 18, Jesus Christ, I don't even know him, I've never heard of him. A tremendous loss of confidence. And one has to say that in chapter 18, Peter is really acting out of character as we've come to know him. Isn't it the case when we read through the Gospels and almost every event and every episode we find in Peter a confident character par excellence? And Peter was a Bethsaida boy and proud of it. And Bethsaida boys had to stand up for themselves. They had to fend for themselves. They had to make do for themselves. Bethsaida boys were reared with the Sinatra syndrome. They had to do it their way, because Bethsaida was a tiny Jewish enclave alongside a huge Gentile territory. And living in Bethsaida in the Galilees was a bit like being an orangeman in Croy today. It kind of worked and cultivated within you a sort of siege-like mentality, personality. You really had to stand up for yourself. And that's the kind of thing that shaped Peter's personality, I'm sure. Amongst many other factors, of course, next to Bethsaida was a large Gentile town called Julia, named after one of the emperor's wives. We don't read about the town in the New Testament, but it was there. And I'm sure that Simon Peter, although the town was only 1 or 2 miles away from Bethsaida, I'm sure that never had he set foot in Julia for the whole of his life, and proud of the fact. I think we can say that if we read back from the story of Acts 10, and his entrance into the household of Cornelius the Gentile, and read it back to his situation. He'd be proud of the fact that he'd never eaten a hamburger in Mac Julia's in the whole of his life, because it wasn't kosher to do that. And so these influences would teach Peter to be bold and brave and confident. Now that's fine up to a point, but if that is carried over, this cultivation of self-confidence, for that's what it was, if that is carried over and transformed into following the religious worldview of Jesus Christ and his followers, then it's going to prove absolutely disastrous. Because such self-confidence was in danger of keeping Peter out of the kingdom, and it certainly was threatening to stop him being useful in any way for the work of the kingdom. And Jesus had been trying to burst this bubble for some time, but hadn't managed so far. But there in the courtyard it happened. Or rather, three things happened simultaneously. The rooster crowed. Secondly, Peter remembered Jesus' prediction about the rooster crowing. And thirdly, Peter broke down and wept. And I'll bet he hadn't done that for a long time. And this loss of confidence in the courtyard was the greatest thing which had happened in Simon Peter's life. The greatest thing that had happened. It was really the turning point in his life. The turning point in Peter's life was not the resurrection, or not what happened at the Sea of Tiberias, and not what happened at Pentecost, when as a rookie preacher he preached his first sermon and got 3,000 converts. But wasn't that. The turning point was when the self-confidence was drained and emptied out of his life. Now to be sure, there was something deeper was going on in the courtyard. I hope you realize that. It wasn't just a question of an answer and question session with some other person about a blatant lie. there was some deeper dimension involved in what was going on in the courtyard. What was going on in the courtyard was the battle for Peter's soul, as Jesus had warned him was going to be the case. Remember the words in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, when Jesus said to him, "Simon, Satan is going to sift you." That was Satan's strategy in the courtyard. His aim was to destroy Peter's credibility, to destroy his profession, to destroy his faith completely, to destroy his future usefulness as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was Satan's strategy. That's always his strategy. And he uses anything and everything to try and do that with every one of us. Simon, Satan is trying to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. That was a decisive thing. It always is. It's what's going on behind the scenes with the Lord that's really decisive for our lives. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you have turned, Simon, not if you have turned, but when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. What an amazing, marvelous exposure and explanation of what was going on in the courtyard. And so it was the sovereign purpose of God to drain and empty Peter of all his self-confidence. Just like somebody draining water out of a car radiator, draining it empty before filling it up with the right mixture of antifreeze and clean H2O. And so Peter's loss of confidence was actually the beginning of a blessing. He was emptied of self-confidence so that he could find his confidence in the Lord. He was broken so that he could be built up. He had to repent so that he could believe. He had to be humbled so that he could be exalted. He had to weep so that he could then rejoice. And you see, that's the pattern that the Lord uses for making something of us. Loss of confidence can be the beginning of blessing. I suppose that most of us tend to fear loss of confidence and see it as a negative thing and something to be avoided at all costs. And I can understand that. If that's all it is, that's to say if we are emptied and drained and really have nothing, but what that's meant to do is to then channel our confidence onto the Lord so that we can now say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Remember what Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." So I can do nothing. The draining of self-confidence, yes, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It means being able to say, "I am crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I. Yet the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, by confidence in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." God forbid, it means saying, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world." So this is a positive thing. If this confidence drained from self is placed upon the Lord for all of life and all of living and all our responses and all our reactions and all our trials and all our testings and all our circumstances, the beginning of blessing. Here's the third lesson. It struck me from the story of Peter. And it is that amazing grace is shown in the cross and resurrection for us. It certainly was for Peter. He received this grace, he experienced it, and he was able to talk about it in the days that followed. Imagine then that Peter took Judas' funeral service in the following week. Let's say it was the Tuesday after Easter. the body was available, the forms had been signed, the death had been registered, the embalming had been completed, and the funeral service for Judas was held on the Tuesday. What a tragic and terrible event it would have been. But Simon Peter is going to take the service, and he comes in and he mounts the pulpit steps and he gives his address. So what's he going to say? What do you imagine he would say? I imagine he would give his personal testimony of how the amazing grace of God forgives failings and transforms failures. I can imagine him saying a number of things from his personal experience in these last days. For example, I could imagine him starting by saying, you know, it was that look that Jesus gave me that really broke me down at the courtyard. John doesn't tell us about the look, but one of the other gospel writers tells us that as soon as the rooster crowed, Jesus came out of the building and their eyes met. Jesus looked straight at Peter. I think it was that look that broke him up or broke him down. I always used to think and imagine that that look of Jesus would convey something of hurt and upset and grief and betrayal and rejection. But I think I'm now convinced by what Sinclair Ferguson says in his little commentary on Mark's Gospel, when he says that their eyes met. This was leading to the salvation of Peter, and therefore that look must not have been one of condemnation, but one of compassion. And as I thought about that, I remembered something that another of the apostles said much later, 30 years later. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 8, says, there is nothing in all creation which can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that truth must be true. It is true. And if that truth which is true is taken from Romans chapter 8 backwards 30 years and put into the courtyard, then something of the look of Jesus must have been reflected in that truth. Or the other way around, that truth must have been reflected in the look of Jesus. It must have been a look of amazing grace. Whatever Peter had done, despite his terrible failure and awful denial and ultimate rejection of Jesus, it seemed, that look of love must have assured him that there was hope for him. The love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderful kind. And I imagine that Peter at Judas's funeral would have said something else as well. Not just talked about that look, but talked about that sighting that Jesus gave to Peter on Easter Day. We don't read much about it in the Gospels. In fact, we don't know anything at all about it, apart from a word in Luke's Gospel at the end, almost the last page of the Gospel, when the 11 are gathered together under locked doors and the two come back from their journey to Emmaus. And the disciples said to them, the Lord's appeared to Simon. We don't know much about it. Obviously, Paul knew about it as well, because he writes to the Corinthians in the first letter, chapter 15 and verse 5, and said, the Lord was raised on the third day according to the scriptures and has appeared to Peter and then to the 12. But where? How? When? We haven't a clue. Why? Well, we do have a clue to that question. It must have been because the Lord wanted to appear to him personally, individually, and privately to assure him that he hadn't blown it. Peter thought he had, and the Lord made a special visit to him to tell him that it was okay. Where sin abounds, grace does much the more abound. And I think also at that funeral service, Peter would give testimony not just of the look that Jesus gave him, which broke him and encouraged him, not just that special sighting, but also the special message that the angel passed on to Peter after the events of Easter. Do you remember it's recorded in Mark's Gospel? The angel said to the women, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter to go to Galilee where he shall meet you. See you later, Peter." That's a phrase that everybody's using nowadays. You find that? See you later. Somebody delivered some carpets yesterday to our garage for David, and took their own carpet away and delivered the other one to us and put it in the garage. And he and his mate, they were only with us for a couple of minutes, but his parting shot was, "See you later. See you later." I've never seen him in my life before. Didn't know where he'd come from, didn't know where he was going to, never likely to see him again. See you later. What a meaningless phrase that's used again and again in today's culture and society. But not when it comes from the lips of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, to Simon Peter, the perceived failure, "See you later in Galilee." What a transformation was brought by that visitation and meeting at the Sea of Tiberias. I think that Peter would have wound up his funeral service for the company that was there, by saying that there is amazing grace which is sufficient for every failing and for every failure. There is sufficient amazing grace for every failing and every failure. You ask me what forgiveness means, wrote Rita Snowden, the Christian writer, "it is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. For no matter how deep seated the shame and desperate the failure, he can forgive and renew and use us in his service for his glory." Amazing grace is shown in the cross and resurrection for us. And the fourth lesson, which really takes us beyond the Easter weekend, but in the interest of completeness, let me direct you to John chapter 21. And the lesson, it seems to me, is a very simple one, and it's this: our love for Jesus and Jesus' flock is the only thing that really counts. "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Feed my sheep." A lot of interest has been paid by the commentators to the different uses of the Greek words for love and sheep, but it seems to me that this is in danger of missing the whole point, and the whole point is a very, very simple one. Jesus is giving his requirement, his basic, essential, fundamental requirement, which is to love him and his. In the second last episode of the very last series of cold feet, Karen refused to take Mark on as her partner because while he loved her, he couldn't love her, that's to say her children. And the two went together. And Jesus is saying something the same here. You gotta love him and love his. If you love me, then feed my sheep. I'm very grateful to John Ortberg in his latest book, The Life You've Always Wanted, by saying that in essence the Christian life and the message of Christian growth is very simple and very basic. It is loving God and loving others. What's the first and greatest commandment? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with everything." And the second is like it: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Very basic, isn't it? It's the litmus test that we apply to our lives. Do I love God and love others? Do I love God more and love others better? It's why we have Sunday, why we gather together for worship and fellowship and the Word, so that we will learn to love God more and love others more and go out into the week to do that very thing and then come back again for the Lord's Day to be refueled for this basic essential and requirement. But do we always love the Lord by loving other people? We mustn't be like Homer Simpson's fundamentalist neighbor, who was asked by Homer where he'd been to and replied, "We went away to a Christian camp. We're learning to be more judgmental." Don't have to say that it's the very opposite of that. Christ is teaching us to inculcate and cultivate. Do you love me? Then feed my people. Care for them. Love God. Love others. And then Peter heard these three words, which perhaps he never thought he would ever hear again. Simon, follow me. And keep on following me, said Jesus, right to the very end. And at the end of history, I'll call you again, Peter. And I'll say that which you failed to say in the courtyard. Simon Peter? Sure, I know him. He's one of my disciples. Hallelujah. What a Savior. To follow, to serve, to love, and to obey. May the Lord encourage us with this word tonight. Let's pray. We bow in your presence, O Lord, as those who are known to you. The whole biography of our lives is open and read by you. We come to confess afresh before you our failings and failures, and confess before you the dark oppression which has often accompanied our recollection of our failings and failures. We pray that tonight, by your word and by your Spirit, you might speak to us a word of assurance that tells us of the greatness of your grace in the gospel of your Son. By the sufficiency of his work on the cross and resurrection, there is offered to us continually forgiveness and restoration, renewal and recommissioning for service. Lord God Almighty, we do not know the pathway ahead, and our natural inclination is to be fearful and apprehensive and anxious and nervous. We pray that we might learn the more consciously and actively and all areas of our life to place our humble confidence upon you and upon your word and upon the supply of your Spirit, that we may be able to go forward into this new week with the assurance that we can do all that is required of us through Jesus Christ, who infuses his strength within us. We pray, O Lord, that that might be our response tonight, to go out into the days that lie ahead with calmness, but with hope in the glorious Savior and his glorious gospel. And we ask this in the name that is above every other name, that name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of your great name. Our Father in heaven, we pray in that name now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.